This is Ken Bakken, Session 3, Healing Love and Compassion. For those of you that are doing some journaling and reflecting, Session 2 journal questions are as follows, or reflection questions. What fears keep me bound? What fears keep me bound? What are my addictions and security needs? The last one, how do I choose life? How do I choose life? If the growth axis is generated, motivated, empowered by love, then love becomes the means, I suppose, is the way to say it, by which healing occurs. Healing is the first fruit of the resurrection. And the resurrection is of an unconditionally loving God. The resurrection is central to our faith. Without it, there is no hope, seems to me. So that the whole Christ event, looking at it from the resurrection and the first fruit of that, i.e. healing and wholeness for us, the call to wholeness, is one in which God loves us first, before we can do any love of self or others. And that's an important tenet to just restate. I think it's trite, maybe, to state it, but it's the God of the writer Isaiah, I hold you in the palm of my hand, carved you in the palm of my hand. They call you by name. And I love you. You are mine. Wow. You are mine. I knew you before you were knit in your mother's womb, as the psalmist says. It's the whole business of the divine lover. You cannot love another without really knowing that at some core level. That unconditional presence of the divine lover. And the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, then gets kind of slighted, I suppose. The as yourself part is kind of whispered or dropped off. If we don't experience the divine lover, and we don't grasp the gifts and the life given to us as gift, and work in this whole axis business, It's very hard to grasp, to really truly be centered in self so that we can be present to another. Create space for another. Become vulnerable or open to another. To enter into the suffering of another. Kumpate. To suffer with is compassion. And so this journey, if you will, this call to wholeness, this journey toward wholeness, this journey in the process of salvation is one of compassion and love, entering into suffering and pain, it's not a nihilist or what's the word I'm looking for? Not nihilistic.
Narcissistic.
Thank you. I knew it was N. A narcissistic search for personal growth and well-being. It's real important to understand that.
Could you say what you just said again?
This journey, which is in tension with this, always, okay, let's make that clear based on last session. It is always in tension with the fear axis, the neutral living axis, because we sit there often, frozen, in the darkness. But this journey toward wholeness within the salvation process, the Christ event, as it impacts on us individually and corporately, is one which is painful, difficult. We enter into suffering of self and with others. There's joy in there too, and there's celebration. But what I want to say is that it is not a narcissistic process of body beautiful, mind beautiful, right thinking, become as God in that sense. Which in some sense at core level is the empty promise of the New Age philosophy. Because they don't take seriously the whole issue of evil. And it's not the empty promise of a technological medical thing that can intervene and somehow make it all okay. See what I'm saying? Whether that's a mechanical heart or whatever. But it is a journey, a life journey of both desert and oasis. And it can be very scary. But what sustains is that which is the promise. And what's the promise? That I will be with you always. You know, when you walk through fire, when you walk through deep water, I will be with you. That's what this Isaiah says. It's not if you walk through water or fire. Not if, when. It is the human condition.
None of us are going to live in a glass house either.
Yeah.
Like the intro to Scott Peck's book on the road less traveled. I remember a number of years ago when that came out, that the first axiom of life, if one can really grasp that life is difficult, period.
Life is difficult.
If you can grasp that fact, you can begin to rise above it. Doesn't get any better than this. This is it, folks.
Life's a bitch and then you die.
I don't quite take it that way.
Well, that's part of it too, is facing
yes.
death, I think.
Oh, yeah, in a positive sense.
That you need to go beyond that.
It's entering the mystery and the paradox. It's giving up control. It's unless you become as a grain of wheat and fall into the ground and die, you will not grow. It's seeing in another the bulb of the tulip or the ugly rose root that you plant this time of year that's thorny and ugly and no green or color on it, that in the springtime becomes the rose, that becomes the tulip. It's entering into the suffering and pain of oneself and another, so that that which is promised might be fulfilled and come to be in the gifts that we are given to each of us by the grace of God. The whole issue of grace. What we found in our work with people, and I kind of brought it to with my co-author in this second book, The Journey Toward Wholeness, is that there is a way to kind of look at that process of the call to wholeness, the journey toward wholeness, that allows us to get a handle on it so that then we can experience it and move in it. Okay? We're going to try and do both today, try to keep that, again, that tension of experiencing it with understanding it cognitively. And this healing journey has what I call five parts, or a fivefold process, that we're attempting to do all through our time together, but then each session we'll try to explicate more of it and experience more of it. The first step, first part of the process, the first movement of the fivefold process is creating space. It is stepping into one's soul room. It is taking the time to become still in order to hear, so that we can become obedient in this journey. Okay? The root word is audire. By now you know I love languages. I think, though, it's made a difference to me to go and look at root words, because we so often just kind of throw words around and really don't understand their true meaning. Audire is the root word for to listen. Also to obey. How can you listen? What do you have to do to listen? Be still.
Pay attention.
Pay attention.
Tune in.
Tune in. Concentrate.
Let go.
Let go.
Stop talking.
Stop talking, yeah. Very literally, yeah. Indeed. I get to talk right now.
What language is that?
Latin.
Is that
A-U-D-R-I-E? A-U-D-R-I-E. I'm sorry, I make my A's funny.
Sure do.
That's one, a typewriter letter, yeah. Au dire. To be still, what does the psalmist say? Be still and know that I'm God, right? Famous little quote, one of my favorites. I asked a Hebrew scholar to tell me what that meant. I've never taken Hebrew. I've taken New Testament Greek. I would sometime like to take Hebrew because I think it's really rich language. It's hard. But, and he said it comes from to be still, comes from the word in Hebrew, rafa, which means to lay down one's weapons. Pretty right on. You take that in many ways. To peel away the layers. To be quiet. It's another meaning of it. To put down one's defenses. That was another major meaning. Why is it we cannot listen? Why is it we do not hear the voice of God? Take it in the terms of the meaning of Rafa. We stay ego defended, don't we? Why? It's safe, yeah. Well, we think it's safe.
We're afraid.
We're afraid, yeah. Control.
You have an illusion of control.
Illusion of control. I know, I have experienced the power and wonder of God in so many ways, I cannot believe it. And I still do all this. I mean, it's like, no. I'm going to take care of this one on my own, thank you. And boom, all the defenses go up. Mm-hmm. To be still. Be still. And know, and the Hebrew word to know is the same word as to have intercourse with. That I am God. That I am the one without name, the divine lover. That I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I'm the one who calls you by name, carved you in the palm of my hand. When you walk through deep fire, when you walk through water, I am with you, I am. That's the beginning of creating space. Silence. Classical spiritual discipline of silence. So often these have been abused through time in the monastic ascetic practices. But see, these practices didn't just come out of the air. They came out of deep truth. The whole business of grand silence. I'm so glad when they say here, there will be quiet from 10 to 6:30. In the monastic tradition, that's the grand silence. Of being still and knowing that I am God.
And I'm wondering for myself what I'm afraid I will hear.
You bet.
I think I'd rather live in fear than know
what I might have to do.
Hear.
That's mine right there. I don't think I want to hear what is expected and what I have to do. I know I don't.
Or how I can be loved.
Or how I can be loved, yeah.
I think sometimes, too, it's hard to find a place where you can be still happy and really have that form of meditation and listen. And I think that's the reason why holding is so nice.
Yes.
That, sure. That you have places.
That's the other part of this. You've got to do this both figuratively and literally. All right? It's all nice to talk about it, but you've got to take the time to do it, and that is the discipline of it. That is the classical spiritual discipline of silence and solitude. They go together, really, much of the time. Not always. We can be silent together, and that's different than being silent alone versus silent and lonely. Okay. So that within, you figuratively walk into your soul room, the chamber of the heart, nefesh, the soul, the Hebrew sense of the center of the core of the being. And there to sit down and let your eyes adjust to the dark and musty, the dark and the musty smells and the cobwebs and the old museum pieces on the wall and the trunks that are unopened. I get lots of nods. And know that I am God. But we're invited, Jesus, we know from the other stuff we've talked about, we're invited into the process of opening the trunks and blowing off the pieces on the wall and kind of scraping off the cobwebs. But we're so busy, we don't do it. I don't. A lot. I should know better. I guess you teach what you want to know better yourself. Busyness is not of the devil, it is the devil, according to Carl Jung. It's a quote from him. Why? Because it separates us from the love of God. Our lists, our shoulds, our musts, our security needs, our addictions, our need for control, all of it. Our busyness. And that's why holding is so important. Step away from it. But it is of evil that it continues to well up and overwhelm us so that it will block out hearing the voice of God. And that's why you get into techniques of how to do it.
Ken?
Yeah.
When you're speaking, what came to me is almost like I see you talking about relationships. Isn't that kind of what we're talking about? Not just hearing God, but participating in a relationship that's phenomenally intimate. And it reminds me of the person, let's just use a physician, you probably relate to this, huh? The physician that tells his wife that he loves her and yet is so busy helping patients that he doesn't have time to be intimate. And, or let's say a priest, the same analogy. I think of myself, and I think that as I'm doing those things that keep me away or that preoccupy me, that keep me busy, that are very important and good things, the one difference that I feel is I'm in control of those relationships. See, if I'm a physician, I'm in control. I have a sense that person knows who I am. If I'm a priest, you know, I'm helping, but I'm in control. I know what's going on in therapy. But with Yahweh, I don't have control. And that scares the Wajidis out of me. It seems like I have found that I know what I really believe by what I do. And I can say I want to have a relationship with God, but do I? And maybe it's okay to say, I'm afraid to have a relationship with God. Maybe that's a place to begin. Maybe it's all right to say, I have obstacles, I have issues, I have image issues. I'm afraid to let go because when I let go, I was abused. Maybe I need to look at what it is inside of me that keeps me from creating space. There's a terror that comes up, and unless I address that, maybe I will never be able to take the risk. Does anyone relate to?
I feel like I'm in a place a little bit, maybe half inch beyond that. And I ended up, this past fall, my job ended and my relationship ended and I had a series of endings. And it all happened in a very short time. And I got sick, and which prevented me from being busy. I laid in bed for 5 days and I cried and I got angry and I got sad. And I pounded my pillows, and from all of that, I felt like I gained a relationship with God. And I said, okay, God, what is it that I'm to do next? Obviously, there's many endings going on here. And then at that point, I felt like it was one more time in my life that I said, okay, you're in control. What is it that you want me to do next? And my experience has been is that each time I do that, the incredible miracles that come out of that. And it's just, to me, a whole test of faith. And the next week I had about 3 or 4 people tell me about Holden Village. And a friend wrote to me and invited me to come and spend some time with her in Hawaii. And then at the end of the week, I met a woman who said she'd taken 6 months off from her job and gave birth to a totally new career for herself. And now I'm in the midst of that journey. And I went to Hawaii for a month and had a wonderful time and just kept experiencing miracles. And then I had to deal with the whole money issues that if you're on sabbatical, your savings account's going down. There's no income coming in. But the miracles that keep happening to me on this journey, I've just really started to believe and to trust that I'm going to be provided for, and knowing that when I leave Holden, I now have a place that I can go house sit for free. I'm not going to have an income, but now I know that all these things keep falling into place, and for me what that's doing is allowing miracles to happen in my life, and to seeing the power of miracles, and that it's really for me a time of test of faith. And to letting go of that control and saying, okay, what is it you want me to do next? And allowing that silence to happen. And then for the outer circumstances to start happening. And then prior to coming to Holden, for 2 days, I had incredible butterflies in my stomach. And like, I'm really scared about what this inner journey is all about. But then when I got to Holden, there were so many welcoming arms here and so many beautiful people, and the surroundings, of course, is beautiful. To me, it's like, I am so grateful to be here right now on this inner journey and so grateful for having taken the leap.
Yeah.
And for where, I don't know where it's heading, but hey, it's a great ride. So if that can inspire you in any way of letting go and just trusting.
And sometimes it takes events like you happen to you to propel us into it.
And the more times you do it, the easier it gets, too, it seems. The more endings you have, it seems like the easier you can process through your endings than it's going to be beginning, because you know that when I left my job, I recited a poem, and I said also, I'm really joyful, even though I'm sorry to be leaving, because I know there's welcoming arms and a wonderful new beginning waiting around the corner. Mm-hmm. And so the more endings I think we have, I think the whole process of change, the more change we go through, the easier the process is. So if you stay in your job 15, 20 years, making a change is really hard.
You know, something you said triggered something as I was thinking about letting go, as I entertain that question for myself about if I stand at the door of transformation and I really listen to what might happen. I'm real aware in the last few weeks of that I have a message in my mind that I picked up somewhere early on that there is not enough for me. There is not enough love. There is not enough forgiveness. There isn't enough compassion. There isn't enough money. And I'm afraid if I let go of what I have, that little bit of control that I think I have, which I really don't, and that little meager handful of whatever that I'm holding on to, that there really will be nothing. At least I got this shit in my hands. At least I got that. But if I let go of the shit, I won't have anything. In fact, so that's my dilemma. It's like believing enough that God's grace and that this universe will provide, this universe God has created, that there really is enough.
My grace is sufficient for
That's what I'm thinking of.
But we got to be careful. We jumped ahead in a way. I don't want to short circuit the process, okay? We all tend to do that in our own lives. It's not, letting go is down here, fourth step, letting go and integrating. In between, there's some more really important work to do, okay? And I know that you're in the process of doing that work. We all do that. So I want to make sure we're clear on that, about what's in between creating space and letting go and moving on. Leaving Holden after doing a lot of this work is a moving on. But there's work in there.
I think simpleness is probably one of the biggest things.
Simplicity?
Simplicity. Yeah. Simpleness. Not being a hog about how much you really need.
Yeah, there's some wonderful books
about
that.
How much space you need.
Richard Foster's work. Any of you read Richard Foster? Freedom of Simplicity. That is one of the nicest books I know. He is a Quaker theologian.
And it's just a terrific book. And also The Celebration of Discipline, his other one,
which talks about simplicity as a spiritual discipline. It's something you work at
with God's grace.
But, all right, you create space literally and figuratively, taking time to do it, making the space literally in your home. Make a holy space. John has a holy space in his house. Many of you probably do, some of you. Place where you can go and be still, where you can unplug the phones and unplug the stereo and unplug the television and all of that. And be in the presence of God. So that we can hear, listen, and obey. Obeying the voice of the one whom we trust. But you see, if you've been abused by an alcoholic father and God was God the Father, who's to trust that? Or sexually abused or whatever. That has to be articulated. That's really the next step. You see, once you go into your soul room and you open up the trunk, or you've got to open the trunks, dust off the pictures and say, aha, whoa. That's part of what it is that keeps me bound. Or that keeps me not thinking there's enough. Or that's why I got fired. Or that's what my spouse kept telling me and finally left because he or she was too immature to work through with me. Or whatever the issue is. And it's painful. It is like debriding a wound. It is like scraping the rotten flesh out and squeezing the pus and opening it up
so that proud flesh can develop and it can heal, albeit with a scar. But the scar isn't necessarily painful unless it has adhesions. And then those adhesions can be worked out. But you see, without articulating the painful crap that we all have from well-meaning parents and teachers and all that from earliest days on, sits like a festering boil and poisons the pure well of our being. And it isn't enough to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, and it's all going to be fine. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it's very miraculous, too, in that a very dramatic event can happen where a lot of stuff gets done quickly. But it's a speeded up process, usually. It is the woman with the hemorrhage. It is the woman. It is the man. It is all the stories that we know in Scripture and in our own lives. It is the moving into the pain. It is like the pain management work we do with chronic pain patients. We make them hurt more before they get better. Rick went through the process with us. I mean, it hurts. It's to reestablish what needs to be reestablished in its proper alignment in life. To speak it forth clearly. And most of the time that needs facilitation. If it's deep, hurtful stuff.
And what came to me also is that pain is a message to get our attention. It's a message that something needs to happen that we haven't attended to. And I think as we listen to that message, and the purpose of the message is lived out, then there's no reason for the pain. Does that make sense? But if you're like I am, I don't want to listen. You know, I want to kind of push it down. I don't.
Well, we slam the trunks down to keep that metaphor going. You know, we kind of look in and it's got a bad odor, and and there's something real ugly in there. And it's like boom. Thanks very much. But you see, what it comes out in is arthritis and heart disease and you know all that other crap.
Depression.
Cancer. It's fact. Headaches, chronic neck and back pains, you know, on and on and on and on.
Were you quit talking about me back then? All the chronic.
You know, this debate, I've never heard anybody explain it this way, but you're just right on when you're talking about this, because it's just exactly true.
Thanks.
Yeah, great.
I know it in my own life. That's why I'm talking about it. It's vital to these two steps are so important in getting whole or getting in the process of getting whole. We're never fully whole till we die and go to be with God in the heart of God, whatever that is. I want to read you something from my own journal that I put in this book. And this I was going through a very, very painful time. By the way, Morton Kelsey, who's a mentor and a very good friend of mine, and one of the fathers of the renewal of healing in the church, academic fathers too, writes, one must pass through meaninglessness and guilt and death if one is to find reality on the other side. Perhaps the truest sign of adulthood, of our maturity, is the willingness to endure an immediate pain in order to find an ultimate good. That's absolutely true for me. The truest sign of adulthood over maturity is the willingness to endure an immediate pain in order to find an ultimate good. What is the ultimate good? To serve and love God? Love and serve God? Find all that our gifts are, that whole business of love that we started this session with. So what is the immediate pain? The immediate pain is creating space and articulating, opening the dank trunks. And this is one thing I say, I hate you for what you've done to me. I mean, think of the psalmist. I was thinking the psalmist when I wrote this, and I thought, boy, that's, when I look at this now, it took guts to put it in a book. But the psalmist was writhing in the bed and saying, you know, kill those goddamn enemies of mine. They're killing me. And, you know, how much longer must I lie in my bed and weep? I read the Psalms of those. I mean, they're incredible. Talk about pain, articulating the pain. Who's the and David Psalms. We'll talk about David in a minute. But here, I hate you for what you've done to me. You have betrayed me. You have exposed and embarrassed me. The pain has permeated every cell and fiber. My heart is in a knot. My palms sweat and my belly aches. God damn you for hurting me. I deserve better. But the deeper wound is the pain of my own complicity. I too am guilty of perpetrating these circumstances. The honesty of that drives home the crushing truth. Lord, have mercy. I am only able to hear you, Lord, within the silence of this holy place. Walls saturated with the myriad humble pleas of the faithful. Out of the depths do I cry to you, O God, hear my voice. Let my speaking forth now resonate with the words of your eternal truth. That was from my own personal journal. That's reality of human life. And as you work through that, articulating an honest accounting of what it is that keeps you bound, wounded, hurt, painful, whatever it is, then you move to the next one, which is forgiving. And that has its own whole set of stuff we're going to deal with tonight. And it is not as simple as it, you know, one of you amongst you came to me and said, I thought a week after my husband left, I should be able to forgive. Pain? I said, absolutely not. All of this has to happen, and the anger and the grief and the loss and all of that, before this could ever get even approached, and it may take several years. And then you get to letting go and integrating. Integrating. We'll talk more about that later. And finally, five is moving beyond. Now I want to give you an example of this. This whole process in a nutshell. It's also from Scripture. It's not from the Gospel. It's from 2 Samuel 10. I looked it up, finally. I decided I better find out where this is. It's one of those stories that I find absolutely devastatingly delightful. It's one of those erotic stories of the Scripture. It's about David, King David. And David was a man after God's own heart, as God... I mean, it's the only thing in Scripture where God says that about someone. This is a person after my own heart. Well, that's really interesting, because David was a real creep in a lot of ways. But he was also, he was a poet, shepherd, musician, all kinds of things. But this story is one in which, and it says, I'm going to read that first sentence. I think I marked it. in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle. It sounds wonderful. Spring of the year, when kings go forth to battle. It's like Henry V. Have any of you seen the movie? Wonderful. But anyway, they went forth to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him, okay? Well, David got fat and lazy, I think. He didn't go out to battle. That was the point of this. In the spring of the year when kings go out to battle, he didn't go. They were out fighting the Ammonites in the northern kingdom. And he had so many victories and things were nice and, you know, Jerusalem was built up. And he was lounging on a beautiful sunny day on his roof of his house.
Mistake number one.
Mistake number one. He should have been to battle getting rid of those raging testosterone. I know. David was bored. He's walking around, you know. Lovely thing. Sees a woman over on another rooftop taking a bath. Must have been a warm day. Who was she?
Bathsheba.
Sure, we all know this story. But it's all in its gory detail. Read it, 2 Samuel. It's all in about 5 verses, 50 words, I guess, in the Hebrew, and it's all the eroticism of the whole thing. And much more wonderful than the English euphemisms. And David calls for her. He said he felt a sense of attraction. Could he do that as king of Israel? Was it his right?
No.
It is yes and no. Yeah, it was. He could. Oh, well, the morals and ethics and all that, just lay that aside.
So he could have anyone.
By law. And she came to him, and it says in this Revised Standard Version of the Protestants, you know, they lay together. I thought that was cute.
Side by side, right. Back to back. I got it.
You got it?
Yeah.
Yeah, they held hands. And
she said, you know.
Yeah, that's right. Boy. And she sent word back after that liaison, dangereux, dangerous liaison, that she was pregnant. That she was with child, excuse me. We shouldn't use that word, should we? That she was with child. It all takes place in 50 words, okay. Whoa, major trouble. Uriah the Hittite, her husband, is off fighting the wars for David in the northern kingdom, and he's screwing his wife. Well, David's in a pickle. And he calls for Joab, and he says, I want Uriah back. Quickly, please. And he calls Uriah into the palace, and he says, oh, good and faithful servant, you have served me well, and you know, you ought to relax a little bit. Go wash your feet and go be with your wife. Well, upstanding, moralistic, somewhat rigid Uriah the Hittite goes to sleep in the barracks. And David questions him the next day, much to David's chagrin, you know. You're supposed to go home. Well, I can't do that. My men are fighting. They're laying in the fields, and I'm to enjoy the pleasures of my wife's bed. You don't believe me, it's all in here, okay? And David says to himself, I've got to do something about this. And he tells Joab, he says, you know, get him here and we will wine and dine. And it says he got him drunk. He says, go home to be with your wife. Conniving.
He wasn't too drunk to know that he didn't want to do that, and he slept in the barracks again, much to David's chagrin. And so David says, I've got to do something about him, and devises a plan in which was unheard of. He says, I want the troops, and it goes on at length to talk about how the troops would not go up in battle, up to the ramparts, up to the walls, because they were sharpshooters and they could shoot them and throw those rocks over and all the stuff they did to kill people. You stayed back and you besieged and you waited it out and you starved them to death and all that kind of thing. But David gives the command via his messenger Joab to go up to the walls. And he says, by the way, I want my servant Uriah the Hittite to be right up amongst the front ones, you know. He's good, and so he might get through.
Right.
And then I want you to send word back as to what happens. And I especially want to hear about Uriah.
Subtle?
Yeah. I think Joab must have caught on by now. I don't know. Nobody knows, probably. I don't know who knows about the pregnancy, but in any event, this all takes place, and the word comes back via the messenger that Uriah the Hittite, your servant, has died in the battle. And after the proper mourning of Bathsheba, David calls for Bathsheba and brings her into his household. Oh, what a nice king. The widow, to join the royal household. Nobody's the wiser, right? And so she's pregnant, and she gives birth to a child. And it says in one little verse, but the Lord was very displeased. I thought that was great. It's just one little sentence, and the Lord was very displeased, to put it mildly. So he sends Nathan the prophet. And if I were Nathan, I'd be shaking in my boots to go and talk to the king about this indiscretion. More than indiscretion. And Nathan goes and he says, you know, my lord, I have a story to tell you. This is the story within the story. And there were two men, one rich and one poor. One was a tenant farmer on this rich man's land. And the rich man had all these flocks of herds of goats and sheep and cattle. And the poor man had just this little ewe lamb that he raised as one of his own children. Fed from the table, slept with him, loved this little lamb. And a traveler came from afar, and the rich man wanted to have a banquet and looked around at all his flocks and said, you know, I don't see anything here that will suit the occasion. And his eyes fell on this ewe lamb and said, aha, that's the one, slaughter it for the feast. And took from the poor man this little ewe lamb and had the banquet. And David slams his fist and said, that man should die for what he has done. Nathan looks at him and says, that man is you. Whoa. And David says, I have sinned before God. And Nathan returns the reply and says, but the Lord on his part has already forgiven you, and you shall not die. But the child will die. And I just wonder about that. And I've come to peace with that, why the child had to die. It was for David's salvation and healing in some way. And we could talk about that theologically. Gets into the whole issue of penance, in a sense. I know I'm getting off to where I dare not tread right now. And the child gets ill. And David goes into sackcloth and ashes and mourning, lying on the ground naked, and all of Israel knows that this is David's child. Wouldn't do that for another man's child. And 7 days go by, and David is in mourning. The servants are afraid to tell him. The child deteriorates and finally dies. And David knows that they were whispering and said, "The child has died, has he not?" "Yes, my lord, the child has died." "Draw me a bath, bring me food and clean clothes." And they say, "Why?" Usually it's the other way around. And David says, "I know that the child has gone to be with God and will not return to me, but I will go to be with him." So they draw a bath, bring the food, the clothes, and he calls for Bathsheba. They have intercourse, and a child is conceived, a child of the promise, the heir, lineage to Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the child?
Solomon.
Solomon was born out of the union of David and Bathsheba, the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth.
This whole thing takes place in that story. Nathan creates space for David. I mean, David sins. David misses the mark. Okay, he screws up. No pun intended. I mean, he really has committed adultery and murder, cover up, intrigue, you know, the whole business. I mean, we could go into that. All the stuff he's done. Hamartia, he's missed the mark. God is displeased, as God is displeased, I'm sure, with my sin. And finds a way in which to, because God, David is a man after David's own heart, God's own heart. David is a man after God's heart, as the scriptures say. And there are plans for David, as we know. Something has to happen. What might have happened to David had this not been a lance debrided this wound? I mean, as David kind of stuffed it down into the trunk and shut the lid. If Nathan hadn't come forth, what could be some of the consequences of that?
Do it again.
Do it again? Yeah. Get easier, maybe.
Kid might have lived.
Pardon?
Kid might have lived.
Kid might have lived.
Was that divine act of God that he died?
I don't know. Could talk about it. What? But what kind of a thing would David become? Maybe depressed? Maybe he'd gotten ulcers? I don't know. I mean, he could have gotten physically ill. There are lots of things that could happen emotionally. Would have gotten him in some way, somewhere along the line.
Could have shut off his ability to really be intimate with God.
Yeah. Oh, he would have. That would have been a wall there, wouldn't it? Yeah.
He wouldn't want to be.
Pardon?
We would have been subject to blackmail.
Subject to blackmail, yeah. As far as the actual ruling of the kingdom.
Joash, the general.
Would have known.
Yeah.
So what happens? Nathan comes to create space and help David to articulate what it is that's going, that occurred. That's really the gist of it. The story, Nathan's story, created space. Do stories create space? Yeah.
Yes.
They sure do. Our own. God's story, our story, your story, my story, our stories together create space where something new can happen. And that's what needed to happen.
The story, if Nathan had gone up and said, you know, this is what you did, what would have happened, you think? What might have happened? Did it get defensive?
He would have been banished.
Yeah, it said Harry.
Deny.
Ham's great.
Yeah,
denial, yeah. So that the creating space and the articulating allowed for the forgiveness to happen. And the minute David realized it, he articulated it, the forgiveness was there. The unconditional forgiveness of God.
I have a problem with saying that. It wasn't he didn't forgive him, he punished him.
Well, that isn't what it says. It says, the Lord on his part has already forgiven you. You shall not die.
Then why did the
But the
die?
Son had to die.
Why did the son die? All right. It has to come
that's
up.
Maybe,
that's
maybe,
not punishment. What is?
Maybe there are consequences of our acts sometimes. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe there's stress involved in the whole situation. I mean,
how do you think Bathsheba felt?
Maybe
yeah.
Bathsheba didn't feel very good about the whole thing. I mean, had an uneasy pregnancy. And
I don't know about your God, but my God is not a revengeful God.
No, mine not either.
Okay, I have a problem with that.
How come the child died? How come God allowed the child to die?
How does he allow anyone to die?
Yeah, that's the point.
The Hindu concept of karma is almost more useful. I mean, it's outside of Christianity, but it's sort of consequences to actions. Or I think there's some of that in the Old Testament of the sins of the father are suffered by the children and so forth. It's kind of like a the law of cause and effect. It's just the way the universe operates. Something's going to happen in the next generation. And God, in the Old Testament, seems to mitigate that a lot and shape it. I mean, there's different sizes and types of consequences, but it seems like there's almost always, stuff's going to happen.
Well, we sin out of our wounds. We sin out of our wounds. When that which David would have been more vulnerable to missing the mark had this not occurred. Now, I don't know how to answer about the child, to be honest with you. I struggled with that. I think we could intellectualize it in a lot of ways and theologize about it, but that's another struggle maybe, in a sense. But in any event, the child dies. David goes through a forgiveness process. I'm sure there's more to it than just the Lord on his part has already forgiven you. Oh, I'm fine. No, I mean, he goes into sackcloth and ashes. It's for himself, not just the child. And he works it through until it's finally integrated and he's able to let go of it. And then he moves on. How does he move on? Well, the symbols of that, clothes, food, feast, sex.
Why is it though the second time? Why is it he can impregnate her again and then it's all great and wonderful?
Well, do we have a God that keeps punishing us? You see, for any of us...
Because her husband was dead, then it's okay.
No, it's not okay. It's not that it... Oh, all right. That's a good one. Thanks. But, you see, once the acknowledgement comes that I have sinned, that I have missed the mark, that I have indeed wounded my fellow person or whatever, and that I truly am sorry, and that I know that the loving, forgiving God is part of that experience that I'm going through. When the healing comes, and this is the whole healing process, then the pain or the wound, the pain around it no longer is there. The memory's there. It doesn't make the deed ever right, but that we are right again with God. Whatever it was that happened. And so he was able, that's the same with any of us. If we hang on to all the stuff that poisons the well of our being, we will be bags of nothing. that's that worm theology too. I'm worthless. You know, that Lutheran worm theology of saying, ooh, you know, I'm just a bag of shit. You know, and connect, we've got to get past that. We've got to get past the shit, see, that you're holding here, like, you know, enough to say there is forgiveness and that it becomes part of the fabric of our lives. It's why people who are recovering alcoholics are wonderful counselors for those in recovery. For instance, been there. Don't hold it over their head or anything. It doesn't make David's deeds right. But he's able to move on. And the promise continues through the lineage of David, despite what happened. And maybe it's not fair. It goes against all our grain of fairness.
I thought there's nothing fair in this world but the grace of God anyway.
But the what of God?
Grace of God.
Grace of God, yeah. I mean, it's not fair. We want to take revenge.
Burn in hell forever.
Yeah. What, David, what do you mean? He can enjoy the pleasures of Bathsheba again and then Solomon, the great king. How unfair. He screwed up. He should have been, you know, kicked out as king or whatever. That's our sense of it. We do this all the time with other nations and our other peoples. That's where racism comes and militarism and all that stuff. And it just, but this process has to happen in order for healing to happen for individuals and or groups of people.
I keep thinking of that quote yesterday about if the man has a $50 debt or a $500 debt, yeah, and both are forgiven, which one will love you more?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
The quote yesterday when he was talking about if the man has a $500 debt or a $50 debt and both are forgiven. Somehow that feels the same here. But it doesn't seem fair that the $500 debt should be equally
right.
forgiven. But
you should have to do a little more because of it, yeah. See, we tend to set ourselves up, you know, and to make judgment on it. A good book about that is Lewis Smead's book, Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts You Don't Deserve. He's a neat man. And it's a wonderful book. It's so in plain language. We want to take revenge. That's what it comes down to. It isn't fair. You ought to get yours for what you did to me. But that isn't God.
I tend to connect, and I've struggled with this, forgiving someone is then condoning the act.
No.
But see, that's what I'm really struggling with. If you forgive them, you're saying, well, and I guess maybe that's what someone was saying about this here, is that he went back to her, and so it's saying, well, what they did was okay.
No,
really,
it was another event. That was another event under other circumstances.
But do you see what I struggle with?
Oh, I hear you. That's the classic struggle.
Yeah.
And it'll be dealt with tonight. Okay, we're going
to wait tomorrow.
The reason I say that is because forgiveness is the topic tonight. And I hear you, and boy, I could go off on that, but we have something I want to conclude with. Okay, I'm sorry. It's a wonderful question, and it's right on. Yeah.
I think you're quite right. That was another event, and it was under other circumstances. After his asking for forgiveness, and the state that he started in was that Bathsheba was his legal wife.
Yes.
Under the law.
And it was open, and it wasn't devious
right.
against his
wife. Well, sure, the whole slate is
and
different.
He's starting over.
He's starting over.
It's forgiven.
It's wiped away.
So we,
as
so
far
we
as east
over.
Is from west, so remember, I remember your sins no more.
Right.
As far as east is from west, that's long ways.
But the consequences of the act remain.
Oh, yeah.
The consequences of
sure.
letting ozone be depleted. Forgiveness is not going to change.
Yeah, if we keep doing it, right? Yeah. David didn't get licensed to go out and do this all again.
No. Why not?
or
get forgiven again.
Well, then you see, then the healing.
Then,
well, the healing really didn't happen fully. If the same event continued to happen.
So the healing is moving on and not repeating.
It may repeat.
Discretion.
Exactly.
That's right. He'd gone around the corner.
Yeah,
he wasn't in ignorance anymore.
No.
But Jesus said, go and say.
It
no
deepened
more.
His yeah, relationship with God. I'm sure. We're going to do a creating space and an articulating experiential time. If anybody wants to leave, they may. It's going to take 15 minutes. And it's a meditation from Anthony DeMello Sadhana, Way to God. And it should be powerful. Yeah.
I have one question for you. And you mentioned the second step there is articulating, that David articulated what he did. And the prophet Nathaniel, how much of what he did was confrontation?
It may be confrontation, yeah. Sometimes in loving confrontation, we are able to articulate what it is.
And Nathan really made him articulate.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. You bet. That's why a lot of this needs to be facilitated. If you dare.
That's why we need support for some time.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
When Ken said you can all leave, some of you can leave, I just said, I go, don't say that. I do appreciate that some of you did it, most of you stayed.
You're right.
Thanks a lot, Ken. My partner's going to get up now.
I didn't mean to denigrate this part of it.
It's just taking weeks to forgive her.
But now we're going to watch this process in operation while Ken creates space, articulates what he really did, and they can forgive each other after.
We've already started the ticket meeting, so that's pretty good.
Yeah. Let's articulate this real clearly right now.
I heard he was pretty revengeful, too.
But he'll move beyond after that.
Just that act. That's wonderful.
Can I leave?
Yes.
You better stay here.
We all have our consequences.
I have to work and live with this guy.
I know,
that's
I'm the only one.
That's my penance.
Only one that doesn't that you don't intimidate. Okay, what I was, as Ken was going through this, one of the concerns I had is that we take what we've learned, we take what's been presented, and that we bring it into an experience in our own life that changes us. And for some of us, that change might be fairly significant. For others of us, it might be a small change. But I'd like to take you through a process that, as you allow it, can bring you into an experience of what it means to create space, what it means to allow the articulation of the problem to come forth, and then forgiveness will come about as not only a time of dialogue and grappling, but tonight we're going to enter into the process. And but in order for us to do that, I'd like to take you through a Ignatian meditation. And if you can get comfortable, one of the things that is important in order for us to create space is to take our body through an experience where we're not processing stimuli from an uncomfortable position or rear end.
What's an Ignatian?
Well, Ignatius of Loyola was a Jesuit, the founder of the Jesuits, who taught us a way to meditate on Scripture, to participate.
Yeah, you might want to stand and stretch.
On Scripture. So just kind of get comfortable. And
you can lay on the floor if you want.
Now I'm looking at it. He's looking for a good spot.
And this won't be very long, okay? And the purpose here is that we allow our right brain to be engaged in the whole process of Scripture. Many of us have heard this Scripture, but we've only heard it with that part of us that is able to analyze. We want to experience it. We want to allow it to work within us. So if you can close your eyes. Now, I know you don't know each other very well, so if some of you feel a little bit anxious, you can look out of the corner of your eyes occasionally, you know, just to make sure that your neighbor is on the up and up.
Doing anything weird.
Okay.
Watch you closely.
I'll get you. Close your eyes, Ken.
Okay. This is about the man at the pool of Bethesda, and most of us have heard it over and over again. As you remember, this man was waiting for the water to move. And it was waiting for someone to put him into the water that he might be healed. I want you just to breathe in the breath, the ruha of God right now. And as you exhale, I want you to surrender, just let go into that breath of God, the very presence of God. I'm convinced that God continuously wants to do a deep and significant work within us as we allow Him. But it's a risk to allow Him. So just continue to just breathe in that presence and surrender to that presence. I want you to imagine the pool called Bethesda, the five porches, the pool, the surroundings. Take time to imagine the whole setting as vividly as possible. To compose yourself, seeing the place. What kind of a place is it? Is it clean or dirty? Large or small? Notice the architecture. Notice the weather. Having prepared the stage, let the whole scene come to life now. See the people near the pool. How many people are there? What sort of people? How are they dressed?
What are they doing? What kind of illnesses are they suffering from? What are they saying? What are they doing? It is not enough for you to observe the whole scene from the outside as if it were a movie on a screen. You must participate in it. What are you doing there? Why have you come to this place? What are your feelings as you survey the scene and watch these people? What are you doing? Do you speak to anyone? To whom? Now notice the sick man whom the gospel passage speaks about. Where in the crowd is he? How is he dressed? Is there anyone with him? Walk up to him and speak with him. What do you say to him, or what do you ask him? What does he say in reply? Spend some time getting as many details of his life and his person as possible. What sort of an impression does he make on you? What are your feelings as you converse with him? As you are speaking with him, you noticed out of the corner of your eye that Jesus has entered this place. Watch all his actions and movements. Where does he go? How does he act? What do you think he is feeling? He is now coming towards you and the sick man. (Clears throat)
What are you feeling now? You step aside when you realize that he wants to talk to the sick man. What is Jesus saying to the man? What is the man's answer? Dwell especially on Jesus' question, do you want to get well? Now listen to Jesus' command as he tells the man to get up and walk. The first reaction of the man, his attempt to get up, the miracle. Notice the reactions of the man. Notice Jesus' reaction. And your own. Jesus now turns to you. He engages you in conversation. Talk to him about the miracle that has just taken place. Is there any sickness that you are suffering from? Physical? Emotional? Or spiritual? Speak to Jesus about it. Jesus says, do you want to get well? Do you really mean what you say when you ask to be cured? Are you ready to take all the consequences of a cure? You have now arrived at a moment of grace. Do you have the faith that Jesus can cure you and that he means to cure you? Do you have the trust that this will happen as a result of the faith of the whole group here? Then listen to his mighty words as he pronounces the words of healing over you. You are healed. Surrender to those words. You are healed.
As you walk this afternoon and create space for yourself, listen to what the earth has to say to you in the mountains and the sun, the trees and the snow. Hear what God will say to you through this earth and this special place, in this womb that you're in.
I would also like to share that as we allow to happen inside of us what God and His love and infinite wisdom desires, let yourself continue to be open. Let yourself continue, as Rick said, to create space. And some things will start coming up. I'm sensing that they're beginning to, and they've been coming up. And that's okay. I think this is a holy place, a place where we can allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that she desires. The Ruha of God. And as we come together tonight for forgiveness, Sherry, my intention is not to just stay on the cerebral level, but to participate in what that means for us at this time in our lives. So I just ask you to give yourself permission to be with one another, but to also be with that part of yourself that is beginning to come forth.